Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in 16, verses 18 through 20. We're going to ask the question, why church? Pastor David preached a powerful sermon a week ago on Sunday evening called Why Preaching. Preaching is something that he is very passionate about, something we should all be very passionate about, and church is something that I'm very passionate about, and I thought that I would follow his sermon with a sermon exploring why church. So when you find Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, please stand in reverence as we read God's word together. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you would show us what your word has to say to us about your church, God, that you would bring our wills and our hearts and our desires into line with yours. God, that we would truly say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours when it comes to your church. God, I pray that you would show us the glory of your church as it is connected to our head, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No church has ever helped me even half as much as my campus ministry. I listened as this man made this argument to me, trying to convince me that the local church was not necessary. He told me, I do not know why you insist on the local church. I do not know why you insist that college students join local churches when they are growing right here in these campus ministries. And as a matter of fact, from my own perspective and from my own experience, and I've grown up in churches, he told me, I have never grown half as much in a church as I have in this campus ministry. I was a little shocked. I was a little shocked, not because I had never ran across that sentiment before. I was a little shocked because I had never quite heard anyone just come out and say it before. Most of the time, people's anti-church statements remain hidden, and they're expressed by their lack of participation in the church, but they typically, if they're familiar with the Bible, they don't come right out and say it. The anti-church mindset has many expressions that I've come across in my day. Things are said like this: if I love Jesus and if I love people and if I'm doing good things, why does it matter if I go to church on Sunday morning? What does it matter? I've heard that before. I've heard this a lot. I'm already a member of the universal church. When I believed the gospel, I was made a member of the church with a capital C. I'm a member of the church already. I don't have to go to a local church. I've heard I have a lot of Christian friends who hold me accountable. I've heard I go to Bible studies all the time as a reason why someone doesn't go to church or is a member of a church. I have even met families who as a family have made the decision not to go to church, but the family wakes up on Sunday morning and the dad plays the guitar and they sing songs together and the dad leads his family, his children and his wife, in a message from the Bible, and he's even baptized his own children in his swimming pool out back. Why? Because they just can't find a church that's good enough. And I kind of get it. I really do. I kind of get it a little bit in this sense. People are a hassle. I mean, I could tell you stories right here in this church. You could tell stories about me. It's not easy to get along with everybody in the church. Relationships are very messy. And sometimes it seems easier just to stick with family and people that you know you get along with. By the way, who really wants to wake up early on Sunday mornings? Don't I wake up early enough the rest of the week? And who really wants to come into this building and be asked to give my hard-earned resources week after week after week? The anti-church mentality seems like the way to go if you think like this. If you are committed to a neat, safe, convenient life, if you are committed to living your life as much as possible without anyone else making any kind of demands upon your time and your money, then yes, the church is not the place for you. But if you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that this book is how God has revealed His will to us, then this anti-church mentality is simply not an option for you. It's not an option. It's not an option because God doesn't give us the option when it comes to church. There's no take it or leave it when it comes to the church. There is simply no way, and I'm going to show you this tonight, to read the Bible and conclude that life without the church is a possibility for those who want to follow Jesus faithfully. And I also want to argue that that type of life is not even preferable according to the Bible. Not only is it not a possibility, but it should not be preferable. It is not preferable. It is not a better life. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote on a similar theme. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. What Lewis is arguing in this quote is that the life of self-protection, the life of selfishness, the life of shielding your heart from the possibility of being broken, from the possibility of being hurt, from the possibility of getting entangled in the mess of people's lives, Lewis is saying that that life is not even worth living. And he's right. Because the best life is the life that Jesus Christ showed us. The best life is the life characterized by a cross as the sinless Son of God died a sacrificial death on behalf of His people. The best life is the life that's lived for the sake of others. The best life is the life of love. And God has ordained for the church to provide the context in which His people live a life of love together. And you simply can't replace that with something that you can devise out here on your own. The first thing I want you to see in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, is the authority of the church. The authority of the church. Peter has just been asked a question. There's some confusion out there on the topic of who is this Jesus? This confusion that still reigns today. Who is He? Who do people say that I am? That's what Jesus is asking Peter and the apostles, the disciples. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Several theories going around about this, Jesus. And so He turns because this is where He's really getting to. He's not really all that interested. That was just a setup question. The real question is coming in verse 15, and He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. We know right off the bat that the Christ is a loaded term. To say that you are the Christ meant that you are the one who God has promised who would come and institute the kingdom of God, who would come and topple the enemies of God, who would come and set up the kingdom of God by redeeming the people of God forever and ever. And so when Peter says you are the Christ, he's not simply referring to Jesus' last name. This is a very important title. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was right. In fact, Jesus says, you are so right that I know you didn't come up with that on your own. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See that? There's no way you came up with this on your own. My Father has blessed you with this revelation, and you have confessed the truth about my identity. You have confessed that I am who I am. And indeed he had. And then we have this teaching that Jesus responds to this confession with this teaching on the church. And by the way, this is one of only two times in the entirety of the four Gospels where we even find the word church. Matthew uses it twice. It's pretty significant that we pay attention to what Jesus has to say here. And he looks at Peter and he says, and I tell you, you are Peter. There's a play on words here. The word for Peter is also the word for rock. And so he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's right here that Baptists get really uptight. Because we know that the Catholics say that this is the passage in the Bible that teaches that the succession of the Pope. Now, we just read that together. And I don't know about you, but there is nothing about a pope in verse 18. It's simply not there. And so we don't have to be uptight when we read this. That's what I want to say. In other words, we can agree that Jesus is teaching here that he is building his church on Peter without being Roman Catholic. Because I believe that's indeed is what he's teaching. Peter has just confessed the truth about the identity of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter is the representative of the apostles. He is the spokesperson for the apostles. And so when he speaks, and when Jesus speaks to him in this passage, he is not picking out Peter as the one, as the Pope. He is picking out this Peter and the ministry of the apostles and what these apostles have just confessed, and he is saying, that is what I am building my church upon. It's the same thing that Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, where Paul says about the church that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's the same point being made here. And if you go and read your Bible and you read Acts, you will see that Jesus indeed is building his church on the foundation of the apostles. They are the ones going out. They are the ones proclaiming the gospel. They are the ones proclaiming the kingdom of God. And people are believing the gospel. And what is happening in every region where the gospel is being believed? Church, 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 church. This is coming true. He is building his church on the foundation of the apostles. And in verse 18, there's a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It's a pretty amazing statement. Because you stick around long enough, you're going to be tempted to believe sometimes that the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. You're going to be tempted to believe this when you look around and people let you down and people stab you in the back and things don't go the way you want them to go. And we have to remember who's in charge of the church. We have to remember that this promise was made, that none of Satan's weapons will ever defeat what God is doing in His church. None of them. Sin will not defeat what God is doing in the church because Christ Jesus has already defeated sin in His atoning death. Death will not defeat what God is doing in the church because Jesus has already defeated death by His resurrection from the grave. The greatest weapons that Satan could ever amass to aim at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never prevail. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 19, he continues, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He's still talking to Peter. He's still talking about the church. And he tells him that he's going to give him the keys. Now, I don't know how many of you know Ryan Finch. Most of you do. Yeah, some of you raise your hands. You know Ryan. You know that he has a lot of keys. He has a ton of keys. He has keys to these doors and keys to these doors. He's got the keys out here and the keys to the vans. And what do you do with keys? What is Ryan walking around doing when the service is over on Sunday night with his big ring of keys? He's locking doors. He's opening doors. He's closing doors. That's what you do with keys. Jesus here, when he says that he is entrusting the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and this word for kingdom of heaven is really important. This word kingdom of heaven, this idea is the reign of God, the rule of God. One day, right now, we access the kingdom by faith. We don't see it yet. But it is here nonetheless. It has been given to us through Jesus. God is reigning and ruling in His church. But one day, the kingdom of God, we will access it by sight. All things will be consummated, and the reign of God will be visible because everything that rebels against the reign of God will be defeated and done away with. And so Jesus says, "I have given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." The church is the custodian of the kingdom. The church holds the keys. We have been entrusted with the keys of who gets to enter and who has to exit. And he continues, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's speaking here about the decisions that the church makes. He is saying there is a connection between the decisions that are made in the context of the church when we gather in the name of Jesus. There is a connection between those decisions and the decisions that are made in heaven. That's a pretty amazing teaching. I don't think that many of us approach the congregational meeting thinking about what's happening in heaven in that moment. But we should. And in case this is still a little bit vague, Matthew doesn't end his teaching on the church in this passage. He gives us more. So flip over with me to chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus teaches, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." This is an instance of one brother sinning against another, and so you need to go and confront him about that. If he listens to your confrontation and repents, good, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so now, this is more serious. You did not listen the first time, and so I am going to get witnesses to come along with me, and lovingly we are going to confront you again. It's really important to point out that the goal of this confrontation is restoration. We want the brother to repent. We want the brother to own his sin and be reconciled not only to the brother, but to God. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, and here we have the word, ekklesia, the word for church, the second time it's used in the Gospels, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What Jesus means here is you are to treat the brother who refuses to repent as if he were not a Christian. There's no basis anymore for his profession of faith. He has been confronted by the church. He still will not repent. He is rejecting the gospel at this moment. Verse 18, truly I say to you, here we have the same language we just read in chapter 16, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Binding and loosing. When the gospel-believing church gathers in the name of Jesus to carry out discipline, they carry out the will of God. The authority of the church. Do you realize that there is no higher authority on the face of this planet than the church gathered? There is no conglomeration of sinful human beings that will gather anywhere on this earth that has higher God-given authority than his church. There is no government, there is no Bible study, there is no family, there is no business, there is no other entity whose authority is higher or even equal to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God says, I put my spirit in my people and I give them my word, and they are trusting in the gospel, they are confessing Jesus, so that when they gather and they make a decision, that is my decision being made. There is continuity between what is happening in the church and what is happening in heaven. Now, one of the things that you might not pick up as we looked at Matthew 16 and now look at Matthew 18 is how these two passages, when read together, absolutely shatters the distinction that people try to make between the universal church and the local church. Because if you tell me that in Matthew 16, when Jesus is talking about the church, he's really talking about the universal church there, and you can make that argument if you'd like. So Jesus is talking about the church, capital C church, the universal church, which would be made up of every professing believer across all ages, across all lands, every believer in Christ is part of that church. So maybe Matthew 16 is referring to that. But you can't tell me in Matthew 18 that when Jesus uses church, that he's talking about the universal church. He's talking about real relationships. He's talking about real flesh and blood, face to face. I know you well enough to know that you're living in sin. And Jesus doesn't make a distinction in his use of the word church when he goes from Matthew 16 to Matthew 18. And the New Testament nowhere makes a sharp distinction between the universal church and the local church. Whatever is said in the Bible about the universal church finds its expression in this age in the gathering of the local church. One commentator says about the local and the universal church, the church is not merely the total number of all local churches or the totality of all believers. Rather, the local congregation is the church in local expression. Ashlyn, we are not merely a part of the universal church. We are not merely one piece of the puzzle. The teaching of the New Testament reminds us that when we gather under the authority of His Word, confessing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are the church, and we wield the authority of being a custodian of the kingdom of God. This church, and every church in Lexington that is submitted to the authority of the gospel and God's word, would fall into that same category. The authority of the church. But I also want you to see, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, the uniqueness of the church. If you want to learn about the church, read Ephesians. Read Ephesians. This is where we get this glorious picture becomes painted for us of how exactly God views the church. And the first thing that I want us to see is that the church is the body of Christ. Look with me in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The beginning of Ephesians, the whole of chapter 1, is this huge prayer. And Paul is teaching the church about the mystery of the gospel, and he's going all the way back to eternity past. And then towards the end, he starts reaching forward to eternity future. And at the very end of this section, we read this: "And he," meaning God, "put all things under his feet," his here being Jesus, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is the fullness of Jesus? That almost sounds heretical. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says, "What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are with Him does He possess all His parts or wish to be regarded as complete?" Jesus does not consider Himself complete apart from His church. The dignity of the church is on full display. That we are connected to Him, that we are one with Him as a head is connected to the body. The inseparability of a head to the body, the need that the body has of the head. And so as we learn that the church is the body of Christ, it should cause us to think twice when we criticize the church. It should cause us to think twice when we bash the church, when we complain about the church, when we look at the church with all of its flaws and consider it as if it's not meeting expectations the way we would have it to do. Can we really bash the church of Jesus Christ and not also make a comment on the head? Can we really get away with that? I don't know. There's implications in this passage that we would have to work out. But we're going to move quickly. I want you to see several other things in Ephesians that Paul says about the church. Look with me over at chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He says to the church, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul calls the church a holy temple in the Lord. This is very consistent with what we learned in Matthew 16. That when the church gathers, the church is carrying out the will of the Lord. What a temple is, and from the beginning, the temple was the place where the presence of God dwelt. God decided that He would make Himself present in a special way in the temple. And the temple is where the priest would go in into the Holy of Holies and make intercession on behalf of God's people who were not allowed to enter. He would make sacrifices for their sins. And their sins would be atoned for. And they would experience worship in a special way, in a tangible way, through the temple. And Paul says here that when the church is gathered, when the church is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, strangers and aliens are no longer alienated from one another, but they are now members of the household of God. And he says, in fact, you are the temple of God. This is where the presence of God has chosen to dwell. We gather together. God has indwelt each of us with His Spirit, and when we gather, this is where God is in a very special way, unmatched by anything else in this earth. But He doesn't stop there. He continues in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. We read this. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This language of mystery, this word mystery, is a word that is used throughout Ephesians by Paul. And it's referring to God's revealing of a part of His will that was hidden before. And so mystery here is not something that we haven't figured out yet. Like, we use mystery in our age as something that is unsolved. But in Ephesians, that's not what mystery means. Mystery is what God has recently revealed, what was at one time hidden, but God has now made it known. And so what is the mystery that Paul keeps referring to in Ephesians? It's the mystery of the gospel. Specifically, it's the mystery of the church. It's the mystery that all of these people who were at one time alienated from one another, Jew and Gentile, people that hated one another, have not only been reconciled to God vertically, but through God, through Christ, they have been reconciled to one another horizontally. That's the mystery that Paul keeps referring to. You name one other entity on earth that is truly open to all people, regardless of skin color, regardless of language, regardless of the amount of money in their bank accounts, regardless of what neighborhood they live in. You name one other institution on the face of the planet that is truly open to all people. The church. That's it. This is where we gather on equal ground. On equal ground. No matter what, no matter what your background is, no matter if you spent time in a penitentiary, no matter if you aborted your baby several years ago, no matter what, no matter if you were like me, strung out on drugs in college, no matter what your background is, we gather here because Christ has atoned for our sins. And there is no one here who can look at anyone else and say, I am better than you. We are sinners. And Paul says, this is the mystery of the universe, that a Jewish believer in God can gather with a Gentile idolater on equal footing, and they are now one people. And this is why racism and discrimination isn't just a bad idea in the church. It's a denial of the gospel. To discriminate on the basis of any superficial thing is to think according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. It is a denial of the gospel. It is a denial of the mystery of the universe. It is asking God to take that mystery and go hide it again. We don't want to know about that. And look at verse 10, how God says this. This mystery, it was hidden for ages in God who created all things. In verse 10, so that through the church, finally, as the church gathers, as the church is formed, as it is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles and the cornerstone of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is amazing. God, when the church gathers, is revealing the mystery to the demonic realm. He's revealing the mystery to the entire spiritual realm of the universe. When demons look on, they are seeing their demise. They are seeing God uniting what they have been trying to break apart. And that is why when we gather, there is so much more going on than we often think. Our thoughts about the church are so often so low. We think about the inconveniences and we think about the things we don't like. And when we read Ephesians, when we read about the church as the body and the temple, and we're not going to get into this tonight, but Pastor Nate read from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Paul also argues in Ephesians that the church is the bride of Christ. His bride. He loves the church. He lays down his life for the church. He sacrifices everything for his bride. He protects her. He cleanses her, Paul says. So we read these images and we begin to formulate a picture of the church as the most unique grouping of people in the history of the universe. And it's something that we should call to mind when we begin to feel burdened and inconvenienced by it. We should remember when we feel burdened to be here, when we feel like, when we're tempted to think that I would rather be somewhere else, you just remember that you are revealing the mystery of the universe to the demons right this very second. But finally, I want us to see from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the growth of the church. As I was preparing for this, I had the computer open in front of me, and I just typed into Google, how to grow spiritually. See what we get here. Well, I got 8,140,000 results. And after I read all those, I clicked through about 1.5 pages, clicking on every link, just seeing what was there. 60% of them, and by the way, when you put how to grow spiritually, you might be surprised that the vast majority of the hits are Christian sites, or at least claim to be. 60% of the ones I looked at had no mention of the church at all. There were steps listed: read your Bible, pray, meditate, be intentional about growing. 60%, no mention of the church. 40% listed the church, but listed the church as one of the steps. So read your Bible, get baptized, go to church. You will grow. I want you to listen as we read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 together. And you tell me how that matches this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's beautiful. Paul is providing us here with an exposition of growth. And notice that the entire passage of him teaching us about growth is in the plural. The whole thing. He speaks of we. He speaks of we all. Everything here is in the plural, the whole passage. And what's shocking is when we get to verse 16, this isn't a picture of a tree and one branch is growing and this branch isn't growing and this branch is growing. The picture here is that the entirety of the body is growing up together, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, each one of us, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul is making the argument that your growth is dependent upon the other people in this body. Growing as a Christian is not about you taking the Bible and moving off to an isolated place and just studying it for the rest of your life. You will not grow as a Christian that way. God has ordained for us to grow together. Together. The way your body grows in proportion. The body is the analogy that he's using here. Now, some of you have some abnormally big feet, and it's weird. I know there's exceptions to what I'm about to say. When I was a kid, people used to make fun of me and tell me I had a big head. Eventually, I think it caught up. My body did. But we grow in proportion. The body grows together. The hands are growing. The arms are growing. The legs are growing. Paul says the goal here is that we would reach maturity, that we would reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are growing into Christ together. And the ingredient that keeps reappearing in throughout this is the word love, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. And he ends it in verse 16. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me tell you something. You can read the Bible a lot. You can pray a lot. You can memorize Scripture a lot. You can fast a lot. You can even evangelize a lot without ever learning how to love. And the only way you learn how to really love is when you get thrown into this mix of people and God says, there's your family, get busy loving them. That's how it works. That's how you grow. Because you know what? It's not easy. Because you know what? Sometimes you're going to look at those people and go, I don't really like you. And God is saying, you don't really have a choice if you believe the gospel. Figure it out. That's why it is so awful that in America, when we get fed up with the church, we just go to the next one. We're not developing spiritually there. We're simply, unless there's abhorrent doctrine being preached or some legitimate reason to leave, if we're just leaving based on relational preferences, we're not going to grow. It's not a picture of the gospel when we approach the church as consumers. We come to church not as consumers. We come to church with brooms and dustpans and mops. How can I serve you? How can I love you? And Bible reading and prayer and spiritual disciplines are great. We're reading the Bible together. They fit into this. But real growth happens when we do those things together. The church isn't just one step among many different steps that you're pursuing to grow. The church provides the possibility for you to grow into what God intends for you to be. It provides you with the teachers who Paul says in verse 12 are going to equip you, the pastors and the shepherds who equip you for the work of ministry, and they equip you so that we can in turn turn to one another and speak the truth in love to one another. That's why ministry is not something that we just leave to the professionals. Because the goal of the men that God has called to lead this church is to equip you to minister to one another. And a lot of growth happens when that works. So we have a choice to make. Here's the choice. We can buy the lie of American individualism that tells us that we'd be a lot better off on our own, not bothered by this mess of people. That tells us that the true pathway to grow is to just isolate myself and study. You can buy that lie. Or you can combat it, because it's everywhere and you've got to combat it. You can combat it by fighting to believe and to live out what God says about His church. That it is full of His authority. That it is utterly unique and therefore you need it, because nothing else can replace it. And that this is where you're going to grow into Christ. Church isn't optional. It is essential. And Jesus says, I am so committed to my church that I do not consider myself complete without my church. And if you really love me, you will love my church. Let's pray.